John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that as thy sovereign Spirit moves in ways which are mysterious to us, that this morning he may move upon this gathered audience to thy glory and to the blessing of each one of us here. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, You Must Be Born Again. It's the first of two messages on these first five verses of John chapter 3. Next Sunday morning we'll be speaking on the subject of fullness in the flesh, a Christmas message taken from John chapter 1. 2 weeks from this morning, in God's will, as we begin the new year, we'll have the second message on this subject, You Must Be Born Again. Someone would probably wonder what this particular message has to do with Christmas and why we would include this message in a continuity of messages coming up to the Christmas season, apart from maintaining continuity. I would like to read for you some of that which we have sung this morning, and I'm reading from the well-known carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Sounds like John chapter 1, doesn't it? Risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. So the very purpose of the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we might be born into the family of God. Now John's Gospel chapter 3 begins with a word which is not translated here in our King James translation. It is the word but. And so we have a close connection between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. In the end of chapter 2, if you remember, there were those who believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not believe them. And although there was something that happened from a human level, there was nothing that happened from a divine level. There was no real work of God that resulted. They were attracted by the miracles of Jesus, and they believed in him as they saw the miracles. As a great miracle worker, they were attracted to him. But they did not come into consideration of the issues implied in the person Jesus Christ and the doctrine which he would set before them. So Jesus did not commit himself to them. But there was a man, and his name was Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is in contrast to those men, those people who are mentioned at the end of chapter 2. And it is always that way. Many people are jostling about. Many people are mouthing things concerning Jesus Christ. But Jesus does not commit himself to them because he knows what is in the heart of man. He knows when there is true saving faith. And until there is that commitment to him at the gut level of an individual, Jesus does not commit himself to that individual. There is no work of God, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those who want to know who Jesus is, those who want to know what Jesus has done, those who want to know the obligations that Jesus lays upon us if we would become his disciples. Now there are three things for you to take home this morning, very simple, all beginning with the letter M. First of all, the man. Secondly, the mandate. And thirdly, the means of the new birth. Verses 1 and 2, the man. Verses 3 and 4, the mandate. You must be born again. And verse 5, the means of the new birth. There was a man. For all his outward aspects, Jesus knew him as a man, and knowing men, he knew what was in him. Verse 25 of chapter 2. Nicodemus, as was with all those who confronted Jesus, known completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, as Jesus saw him, a child of Adam, a sinner in need of a Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 tell us that man is a sinner by nature. That is, he is born in sin. He is born with a sinful nature, since he is a child of Adam, and he is a child of disobedience. He too himself has gone his own way. He himself has repeated the sin of Adam in rebellion and disobedience against God. There was a man. God knew what was in that man. And for every one of us in this service this morning, children of Adam, we are all the same. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this particular man was a Pharisee. That means that he was religiously orthodox. He believed all the creed. To make him very contemporary and bring him over into our culture, he would be one who was religiously involved in the careful keeping of church attendance and church means, ritual, and performance. He was religiously orthodox, a man whom we would look upon as one who was involved, to some degree at least, in the things of God. We are reminded of John Wesley, a man who has written many wonderful sermons, and his brother Charles, many wonderful hymns. John Wesley, Church of England clergyman, a missionary in the state of Georgia among the Indians in the early days of our country, a man who was religiously orthodox in the orthodoxy of that day, but a man who was in his sins, and a man who needed a work of God, the new birth, in order to become the great man that he was for God, from which the Methodist movement began. To be religious does not mean that we are necessarily a child of God. The very first man who approached God in sacrifice, a man by the name of Cain, was a religious man, obviously, but he is a man today who is separated from God eternally. The Word of God tells us that he died in a lost condition. As a matter of fact, many times our religion is one of the means that we have to hide from God and to run away from God. Men are constantly looking in this religion or that religion, and in our day and age, we find a multiplied various new religious groups springing up day by day. Men are running here and there, and in religion, trying to find some satisfaction and fulfillment when actually the religious activity that they're involved in, many times is deluding them and leading them away from God. So here was a man who was religiously orthodox. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name and indicates that this particular religious man was a cultured man. Because the Greek culture was the prevailing world culture of that day of significant character, although the civilization had passed, it not only indicates that he was a cultured man, but he was a scholarly man. A Hellenist was Nicodemus. Verse 10 of this particular passage also tells us, as Jesus spoke to him, "Are you a master or the teacher of Israel?" He was not only cultured, but he was scholarly. And he was prominent in Israel. Because as a prominent member of the Jewish community, he was able to retain his Hellenistic name, that is, his Greek name, in spite of the strong Jewish nationalism within the rabbinic group. He clung to his Greek name, indicating that he was a man of prominence to be able to do that. So he was well respected, prominent in both the Jewish and Hellenistic culture of that day. Then again it says in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was politically honored by being one of the 71 religious political leaders of the nation of Israel at that time. A position of no mean importance. Again, we find in verse 2, that Nicodemus was a seeker. He came to Jesus. He saw the signs that Jesus did. And was not just attracted by the signs. He came to the teacher, as he termed him. He realized that the signs of the scripture era, of any era, signs performed by an individual, are means of leading one to the individual and to interaction with the individual who is doing the signs. So he saw the signs and was not hung up on the signs. The signs led him to Christ and he moved on to seek an interview with Christ. What did the teacher have to say? "Master, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God," and so on. And so he was a seeker after truth. Not merely hung up on the externals, the signs, but realizing the import and meaning of the signs, he went to the teacher to find out who he was and what he had to say. But again, we find that Nicodemus was timid. He came to Jesus by night. It would not have been popular among his colleagues to have come to Jesus openly and in the daytime. And so he came in secret and at night. But it is interesting to see that this timid man in John chapter 3 becomes one of the boldest disciples at the crucial hour of Jesus' crucifixion. For after pleading the cause of Christ in John chapter 7 and verse 50 among his colleagues on the Sanhedrin, we find in chapter 19 and verse 39 that Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus that they might give the body of Jesus a decent burial. When it was precarious for one to identify himself with Christ, Nicodemus boldly came forth for the Master. Surely something happened in this man's life as a result of his confrontation with Jesus Christ. But here we see him as a timid man. Finally, I want to suggest about the man that he was deficient. Although he said in verse 2, in almost his very first words, "We know, Rabbi, we know." But with all that he did know, with all that he could know, by human reason, Nicodemus was deficient in that number one, he did not know who Jesus was. He thought he was just a great teacher come from God. He did not at this point in time recognize the deity of Christ. He did not at this time submit to the messiahship of Jesus Christ. At this time he was like those of whom the disciples spoke when Jesus asked them at a later date, "Whom do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're one prophet of this kind and another prophet of that kind. You're a great teacher, a great moralist, a great ethical leader." Jesus said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" They said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Nicodemus was deficient in his knowledge of who Jesus was. Secondly, he did not know how to become a child of God. He did not know how to get started with God. He says in verse 4, "How? How?" Verse 9, "How?" Nicodemus was totally ignorant of what it meant to be a child of God, of what it meant to be a member of the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural man understandeth not the things that be of God." Man with all of his theological knowledge, and Nicodemus had much, does not understand the ABCs of God's kingdom. Just within the last week, I have been again concerned, having received a letter from those who have to do with pastoral care in the local hospital, in connection with the recent visit of Mrs. Kubler-Ross in our area, at which time she spoke to a double overflow audience at Connecticut College. The substance of what she was saying there, as in her present and available writings, is this: that at the end of all of our lives, we go through a dark tunnel experience and come out into a warm, shining light experience of acceptance with good and beneficial beings at the other end of the tunnel. Kubler-Ross herself is dabbling in mysticism and spiritism. And I, as a local evangelical leader in the community, as well as many others, have been called upon to interact in connection with this wonderful revelation of this woman and others of like mind, so that we may comfort departing patients who leave this life. This is human knowledge on the subject of what happens when one dies. It is not even close to the ABCs of what God says about leaving this life. For the believer, it is to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. For the unbeliever, it is to depart forever from the presence of God into everlasting darkness. Human knowledge, we know. Divine truth, the Word of God. And sooner or later, every individual has to make up his mind whether or not he is going to be committed to divine revelation, to divine truth, or whether one is going to listen to many and various and different voices. We know, when in fact, man knows nothing of the basics of God's kingdom. Having said this about the man Nicodemus, I want us to notice the mandate set before us in verse 3 and 4. Remember now, Nicodemus was one of them who would have been of the mindset that we find in chapter 8, verses 33 and 39, We don't need to turn to that, but therein the Lord again is interacting with the Jewish leadership community, and they are saying, we are Abraham's seed. In other words, by natural birth, we have become the children of God. The Gentiles, maybe they need to be born again. Maybe they need to be reconciled to God. Maybe they need some great work of God to make them fit for His presence, to cleanse them from their sins. And you remember the difficulty that Peter had with this in Acts chapter 10, when Jesus would send him to preach to the Gentiles. And Peter could not imagine that they could be cleansed and made fit as Jews could for the presence of God. So here is the mindset. We, by natural birth, by religious privilege and status, we are acceptable. We are the people of God. Dean Alford, in his excellent writings, has said Nicodemus here did not need learning. He needed life. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, the new birth is an absolute necessity. This is impressed upon us in three different ways. First of all, by the use of the words, verily, verily, verse 3 and verse 5, emphasizing the veracity and the vital importance of what was being said. It is emphasized, secondly, by the use of the word except in verse 3 and 5. Except a man be born again. Or unless a man be born again. It is emphasized, finally, by the use of the word must in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The new birth is an absolute necessity. Apart from the new birth, one cannot see. Verse 3. One cannot enter. Verse 5. The kingdom of God. That is the realm of spiritual things where God is king. Apart from being born of God, one does not even begin with God. New birth is where we start in the kingdom of God. And apart from this start, we have not started. No matter how religious, no matter how good, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how sincere, you must be born again. Now Nicodemus perhaps thought that the miracles, the signs, indicated the inauguration of the coming kingdom to which he and the rest of the Jews look forward. Jesus responds to his attitude, one of seeking to learn more. I believe a very sincere attitude. He responds to his attitude rather than to his words, and immediately he goes to the heart of the matter. You see, man is comprised of body, soul, and spirit. In the fall, in the Garden of Eden, God said, in the day that thou eatest of the fruit which had been forbidden, that is, in the day that man disobeyed God, he would surely die. In the day that he ate of that fruit, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. He began to die, and increasingly he died in the soulish part of his being. He knew fear. He knew shame. He knew hiding from God in different and various ways. He knew lying and deception. He began to die in the spirit, in the soulish part of his being. And he ultimately died in the physical part of his being when, as a mortal individual, his body perished. In the new birth, God begins to reverse the process. And when one is born of God in the realm of his spirit, he is made alive. In the realm of his soul, he increasingly becomes alive.
confidence. A sound mind replaces fear. Honesty, openness, acceptance before God and fellow men replaces deception and shame, and so on. And so he begins to be healed, and this is an onward work in the realm of the soulish part of his being. And he ultimately will receive life in the physical part of his being, which awaits the second advent of Christ when we receive our glorified bodies. So what was affected in the fall is reversed in the regeneration process of God. And thus it is absolutely necessary that one be born of God. Now the term in verse 5 that Jesus, verse 3 that Jesus uses, and again in verse 5, verse 3 only, I should say, you must be born again, can mean you must be born from above. It's a word with a double meaning. You must be born from above, or that you must be born again, as it is, first of all, translated here. Now the word translated is a word which means born again from the same source, or anything that happens again from the same source, the same point of origin. There's another word which isn't used here, which means just for something to happen again, but doesn't indicate that it has to be of the same origin. This helps us to understand Nicodemus' confusion. And Nicodemus responds to the meaning of the word. He evidently understood Jesus to be saying here, you must be born again from the same source. Nicodemus thought of the immediate source, human birth, where God was referring to the primal source, that is, man's beginning from the hand of God, as man was God's creature to begin with, so he is God's recreation in the new birth. Nicodemus did not understand this. He was so perplexed in verse 4 that he expected a negative answer to his second question. His first question is an exclamation of amazement. How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Expecting a negative answer. Nicodemus is totally mystified. And apart from the revelation of God on the subject, no one can understand nor experience the new birth. This brings us to our third point this morning, the means of the new birth. In verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, you notice the word of is italicized, so that's added by the translators, we can leave that out. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. At this point, it is very important for you to listen very carefully. Jesus was here trying to illuminate Nicodemus. That is to help him understand something. Jesus was not about the process of trying to mystify Nicodemus, who was an honest inquirer. He was seeking to illuminate his understanding so that he might understand the new birth. That is the means by which it occurs. That is very important for us to remember. He is not seeking to mystify Nicodemus. He is seeking to illuminate him. Therefore, any interpretation of verse 5 must be such that it will be clear and unmistakable to Nicodemus. It must have clear and unmistakable meaning to Nicodemus, not just to you, but to Nicodemus, who is first asking that question. Of all the many interpretations which have been suggested, we will consider 5. The problem of interpretation in verse 5 is what is meant by water Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The five interpretations that I want to discuss with you in our two messages are, number one, Christian baptism. Number two, the Word of God. Number three, natural birth. Number four, John the Baptist's baptism. And number five, the Spirit. Now, we will consider them in the order of ascending desirability and ascending acceptability as I understand this passage of the Word of God. In other words, the first of them that I will suggest to you is least desirable and acceptable. The final consideration is most desirable and acceptable in my view. They are again then in that order. Christian baptism, the Word of God, natural birth, John the Baptist's baptism, the Spirit. What is meant by the water in John 3, 5? Many have set forth, and vast wings of Christianity today are basing practice upon the interpretation that water here in verse 5 refers to Christian baptism. In two ways is this understood. Number one, Christian baptism at the time of an infant's entrance into this life, what we call infant baptism. Basically, the doctrine behind the practice has come to mean that through the baptism of the infant, we have the removal of the original sin. Now, this particular doctrine of infant baptism is not a good and valid interpretation of this passage, in my view, simply because the first mention of infant baptism in any writings occurs about 200 A.D. by a theologian by the name of Irenaeus. In other words, in all of the New Testament scripture, there is no instance of infants being baptized. In the epistles of the New Testament, there is no explanation of doctrine in respect to infant baptism. In the whole post-apostolic era, from 100 to 200 A.D., there is not the practice nor the discussion of the matter within the Christian church of infant baptism. From there on, however, 200 A.D., the practice and then the doctrine on top of the practice began to grow and develop until we find it well developed in later years and even presently today. So infant baptism does not have a solid base upon which to stand, either biblically or in the history of the church. Secondly, Christian baptism, the water here, suggesting Christian baptism as an interpretation, meaning adult baptism. Now the support for this view is that in the New Testament, all New Testament believers are baptized as we read through the New Testament. So it would seem that believers are baptized. Secondly, immediately within this chapter, Jesus is seen baptizing his disciples, although he himself did not do this personally. Notice verse 22 of chapter 3. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But we have clarification relative to that in chapter 4 and verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. This, and I seek to give the strongest possible support to any view that I am presenting, this is the strongest possible support for the view that Christian baptism is in view here in chapter 3, verse 5. that we have all believers in the New Testament being baptized, and secondly, the Lord Jesus is seen immediately as baptizing disciple. In rebuttal of this, however, we have, number one, a bulk of overwhelming, clear scriptures in the New Testament which are contrary to the view that in the waters of Christian baptism there is the power with the Holy Spirit to impart new life. Let us just look at two of these passages for sake of time. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. As I say, we have a tremendous weight of New Testament scripture which indicates that faith in Christ brings the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration to the individual. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To Jesus Christ give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, Jesus Christ, shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision, Jewish believers which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Here we see individuals receiving the Holy Spirit upon their faith in Christ. Thereafter, they are baptized. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he doesn't belong to God. So we can be clear then that when these individuals receive the Spirit of God, which was before baptism, Christian baptism, they were God's children. They were born into God's family. So we clearly see then that faith in Christ brings about the work of the Holy Spirit rather than the waters of baptism. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Verse 30, we have a question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Which means thy household shall be saved upon the same basis of faith in Christ. I remember interacting over this particular passage with some individuals at one time, and they said, well, now we believe the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. I said, I'd like you to say that again. They said, we believe the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. I said, all right, I'd like us to read then Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and verse 31. What must I do to be saved is the question. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So salvation occurs when we rest in faith in Jesus Christ. They said, yes, but they were baptized that night. Verse 33, that's correct. They also ate supper that night. They also washed the backs of those who had been beaten that night. They did lots of things that night and the next day and the week after and the month after. But the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the overwhelming bulk of clear scripture, and the rule of interpreting the scripture, is you always interpret the obscure on the basis of the clear. So the overwhelming weight of the bulk of scripture is that baptism is not a means of bringing us into the work of God the Holy Spirit. Rather, it follows that work. Secondly, there is no baptism in the Old Testament. But we have many clear Old Testament regenerate persons. Abraham, Moses, David, Abel, etc., etc. Many, many regenerate persons of the Old Testament who will be in heaven. The scripture says so. But there is no baptism in the Old Testament. Obviously, then, baptism is not necessary to being a child of God. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, the only people that were being baptized, apart from John's baptism, of course, and then Jesus' disciples baptizing, we'll speak about that later, was the baptizing of Gentile proselytes. When they wanted to accept Judaism, then they were baptized as indicating symbolically their cleansing from Gentile defilement and their coming into the Jewish community. Thirdly, there is no efficacy in ritual. We can see this very clearly, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Won't look at it, time is gone. The ritual of circumcision, the ritual of baptism is just the same. But furthermore, and more particularly, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 and following verses. John was baptizing, and his baptizing was in respect to repentance. And some of the religious leaders of the day came to John, and John said, wait a minute. I'm not going to baptize you. You are not repentant. You are not confessing your sins. My baptism does not produce confession of sin. My baptism does not produce repentance. My baptism is symbolic of repentance. And so Christian baptism does not produce anything. It is symbolic of much. Number four, you will also notice the context here of John 3:5. Baptism is not what is being spoken of either before or after the particular verse that we are dealing with. Being born of the Spirit is, and more of that later. Finally, baptism is seen as being symbolic in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, a careful reading of it, will give any of us, I'm sure, to see very clearly that baptism has tremendous symbolic implication. So much so that God says to the ones that he is writing to through Paul the Apostle, how can you who are baptized continue in sin? How can you baptized believers keep on sinning? For your baptism is a symbolic, graphic, pantomime portrayal of your testimony that you have died to sin and that you are alive to Jesus Christ. For baptism is a burial of a dead person and a resurrection of one who has been made alive in Jesus Christ, symbolically. So then we see that baptism, Christian baptism, is symbolic, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing those who were coming to Jesus as indicative of the fact that they were becoming his followers. It was an initiatory rite, simply indicating identification with Jesus now, where previously they had been identified with John the Baptist. It was not for the giving of life, but rather symbolic of the fact that they were disciples of Jesus. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. In my estimation, water cannot, in this passage, mean Christian baptism. What does it mean? We'll come again 2 weeks from this morning and pursue our subject, and I trust God will enlighten our minds.